Well, good morning again to the Church of Christ. We're here because Jonah did a dumb thing. So we're going to consider Jonah's folly, being led him to be caught between a fish and a hard place, maybe a soft place. Inside the belly of a fish was probably rather squishy. So this is Jonah chapter 2, at the end of chapter 1. It says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In chapter 2, it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So last night I came across an article that was somewhat fascinating and revolting at the same time. And it had a video, David Attenborough, I'm sure you know the British, I don't know if he's a zoologist, a nature lover, has those nature specials. He's got one on Netflix now, I guess. I hadn't actually seen it, I just saw the clip. But it was a red crab, I don't know if it was a Christmas Island crab or something like that, but it was an adult crab, mother, father, I'm not sure, but standing over all the little baby crabs. Baby crabs hatching, running off, scurrying off the beach to the ocean to begin life, except for those that got under the large adult crab's eye, and the large adult crab was hungry and picked up some of these little ones and was stuffing them in the mouth and crunching away. Really gruesome to see, but again, fascinating at the same time to see how nature works and how God has created things to work. Even in the animal kingdom. And it reminded me of Jonah being swallowed by the fish, where nature and the divine collide. Because you see, the naturalists deny the divine. They deny the truth. They deny that Jonah was an historical event. They call it a parable. You know, a parable is a story taught to teach a lesson. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But there's no room for this biblical story to be left for us as a lesson. And it's interesting, when naturalists, when scientists, when they study scripture, historians will study scripture, those who do not profess to believe the scriptures, who do not have the open eyes to see and the ears to hear the truth, the hearts to believe it. When they study the scripture, they will eat up what's explained by science and history. But at the moment that something in the story collides with science and history, suddenly it's not true. Suddenly it's not believable. So we got cherry picking going on. You know, cherry picking always, it's cheating, you know. So if you're playing basketball and someone's cherry picking, it's because they're not playing the game the right way. You've got the fifth player standing under the basket so that when the other team misses a shot, the defense gets the rebound, they could throw it down and the guy just makes a shot because he was waiting. So it's interesting, science is the arbiter of truth. The scientific method determines all, but if we've learned anything from the last 3 years of the pandemic, science can be manipulated. Science can be made to say all sorts of things. So who is over science? Some will claim an individual, but of course we understand that it is God. It is God who has created nature to work in a certain way. It is God who intervenes in his nature at times. And that's what makes the story of Jonah different, because God miraculously intervenes in the life of his prophet in a pretty amazing way. And again, remember last week I mentioned, well, we're going to see this again throughout the story. Nature responds when God calls. God calls the storm. He sends a storm. The storm goes against Jonah. He calls the fish. The fish comes and swallows Jonah. Chapters 3 and 4, we see chapter 4, the wind, the worm, and the plant, all appointed and do their thing at the right time. And the only one not listening is the human being, not doing what God has called him to do. So when we talk, yes, pray for leaders in the church, leaders in our nation. We're praising for God to raise up those who would be obedient, those who would trust, those who would honor him, those who would follow, and sadly, sometimes those even prophets themselves do not obey. So Jonah had been cast into the sea for all intents and purposes. It was a death sentence. You know, signing his own death certificate by telling the sailors, the soldiers, the sailors, the mariners, to throw him overboard. And of course, they don't want to do it, so they show some compassion and they try to row harder against God, and they're fighting against God, and the storm gets worse. And so they realize, you know, when it's man versus God, only one wins, right? It's a short battle. It's a short fought conflict. So Jonah is in the middle of this. We read it. The Lord had appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, of course, some of the storybooks, some of the movies, it's Jonah and the whale, right? Well, we don't know what it was. The Hebrew word is inconclusive. It says great fish. Dog is the word in the Hebrew. It could be a fish, could be a whale. Does it matter in the end? Now, there were fights over the story of Jonah in the Middle Ages. Calvin talks about a fight in one of the church councils over what kind of plant was appointed in chapter 4. There was an argument over the type of plant. He says there was an actual fist fight that broke out in a church council over it. We're not here to fight about the fish. That's not the point. Because sometimes we get so wrapped up in the fish, this thought of being swallowed alive and nature and how it's cruel and vicious, and we have sort of this gut reaction, no pun intended, to being swallowed alive. We forget that our focus should be on Jonah. We're not worried about what's going on in the fish unless what's in the fish is Jonah. And then we're focused on what's in Jonah's heart, what's going on in Jonah's life. Jonah has time to consider God's discipline, God's call, God's expectation. The boat was rocked, so to speak, and Jonah was thrown overboard. And that term appoint, the appointment of the great fish, again, we see that multiple times in the story, used for the plant, the worm, the wind. The miracle, we're said, is not in the size of the fish, one writer says. The miracle is not in the size of the fish, but in the fact that the fish was appointed to be where it was, to do what it did, when it did, all under the providence of God. That's the miracle. Not the size of it, but that it went where it was supposed to go, when it was supposed to go, and it did what it was supposed to do at the time God called it to do it. That's the miracle. One of the parables, again, in Calvin's day, someone tried to make an argument that Jonah spent time at an inn called the Fish. I don't know where you get that from. But it's just it's constantly these arguments to try to take away from the power of God, the truth of God, the reality of God. And of course, we're in a culture that is getting further and further from the Word of God, and so stories like these become sillier and sillier to many. But it doesn't make them any less true. The further you get from the light, it doesn't mean that the light isn't as bright. It means that you're farther away from the light and that you can't see it as clearly as you once did, and it cannot light your way. So Jonah is in a terrifying ordeal. I was thinking of the story of Pinocchio, the old Disney, classic Disney Pinocchio. You know, he's in a ship and there's this giant fish, and they've got the ship, I guess, or a raft or something in the middle of the fish, and they're hanging out with candles and lights and they're just chilling inside. That's not Jonah's experience. like I said, it's squishy. He's inside the belly of a fish. Somehow he's kept alive. Somehow there's air that he can breathe these 3 days and three nights. But it's got to be stinky. It's got to be uncomfortable. And it's dark. No light whatsoever. He talks about the bars being wrapped around him. It made me think of prison bars. But also made me think a couple of weeks ago, my family and I went to Alcatraz. And one of the disciplinary units of Alcatraz is their segregation holding cells. A lot more worse than they are today, but it was basically a brick cell with bars, and you could cut out all light. In fact, one of the inmates who'd spent quite a bit of time in there said that what he would do to pass the time would be to tear a button off of his uniform and to throw it up in the air and then wait for it to land, and then he would just get on his hands and knees and search for it. It was so dark, he couldn't find it, couldn't see anything, and that's all he could do with his time. Jonah's got nothing but time for these 3 days and three nights to think. He's not going to go searching for a button off his clothing by any means, but he's just being held inside this fish to think and consider what is going on. So we're going to look at three things briefly, and that was a few minutes by way of introduction, but we're going to look at what happened and what Jonah did, and then what God did. What happened, what Jonah did, and what God did in response. Now, you might think a psalm of sadness, a psalm of lament, a song of depression. Oh, woe is me, God, how could you treat me this way? How could you do these things to me? I don't deserve this. But Jonah recognizes that he is in his predicament because of his own fault. And what we see is a recognition of that in his psalm of praise and thanksgiving. In the belly of the fish, he has good things to say about God. In the middle of his suffering, in the middle of his distress, in the middle of his struggle, he actually can say good things about God. He sees, I think I mentioned this last week, Hebrews chapter 12, the discipline of God hurts, but it's for your good. So Jonah's got a bit of a taste of this. The discipline of God is not pleasant, but it is for his good. At least temporarily, he had gained a new perspective on the ship, and now, by the grace of God, turns to prayer. And what it does is it also challenges us to not, when we undergo difficult circumstances ourselves, to play the blame game. Say, God, how could you do this to me? It causes us to see, God, how are you speaking to me in this occasion? How are you speaking to me in this instance? Break through my hard-headedness. Break through my hard-heartedness. Show me, Lord, your grace. Show me your truth. Show me who you are through this circumstance. Jonah's, you know, got nothing to do but to turn to God in this situation. He's as good as dead, so his only hope is God. And it reminds me of Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Job was basically slain, good as dead, yet he will trust in the Lord. And it says in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. So we've got, you know, three little parts to the song. It's what happened. It's a prayer of Jonah. It's about his predicament. And again, it's a song of praise from Jonah. He's giving us an account of answered prayer. This is basically, I think it's, Jonah wasn't writing this in the belly of the fish. This was something that was composed after the fact. So he's giving us an historical account of what he had endured. And he's giving an account of the prayer, the answered prayer that God gave to him in spite of his sin. He talks about the predicament that he was in, the problem that he was facing. He was in a bad situation, praising God at the same time for the grace received in that predicament. And with no prospect other than drowning, he was swallowed by a fish and saved alive into the belly of the fish. Calvin says he was taken into the fish, basically like you'd be taken into a hospital. You know, you're in an accident outside, you're cut, you're bleeding. Where do you go? You go to the hospital to get mended, you get to get surgery, to get your sutures, to get your stitches, to get all that stuff taken care of. You go to the hospital to get yourself fixed. So Jonah is basically in the fish as a form of hospital. And we see some encouragement from Jonah in chapter 2, but as we all know, the story doesn't end at chapter 2. Because back to chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, we see Jonah into his old tricks, and we're kind of left with a bit of a cliffhanger and chapter 4. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story, and I'm sure that you've read ahead. If you haven't, you should. It's a great story. It's a great testament of the grace of God, but also challenges us in our response to God. To challenge us to look to our God and our responsibility to God, is it just a delight to be endured? Is it a duty to be endured? Or is it a delight to be enjoyed? Those are the two ways that we can look at our relationship with God. A duty to be endured, or a delight to be enjoyed. Jonah cries out. He speaks. He calls out to the Lord out of his distress. Again, in his distress, it's a prayer of thanksgiving, because he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Again, the idea of Sheol, the place of separation from the land of the living. And you heard my voice. In his distress, Jonah cries out, and God hears his voice. Not only did he hear him, but he gave him a clear answer as well. Now, what Jonah's afraid of here, ironically, is separation from God. But what got him into the mess was trying to get separation from God. You know, he was trying to distance himself so that he could have his way. It's like the receiver trying to get away from the cornerback, trying to create separation so he can have a clear path to catch the football when it's thrown to him. Jonah wants to get away from God. He wants to distance himself from God, and that's what led him into this problem. And now he's like, oh, whoops, Lord, can you come back? Forgive me. I'm sorry. Help me. He'd gone down, again, remember the descent, down to Joppa, down to the ship, down to the bottom deck of the ship, down into the sea, and finally down now into the belly of the fish. And I'm not sure about you. I don't know your lives. I don't know your history. I can only speak from personal experience myself, but also stories that I've heard from others, that there have been times in the lives of human beings when we don't cry out to God until we're brought to an end of our earthly hope. Everything that we had relied on, everything that we had hoped on, everything that we had depended on, we thought, this is the way it's going to be, and this is what's going to bring me pleasure, this is what's going to bring me comfort, this is what's going to bring me hope and meaning and purpose, and it all comes crashing down. God takes it away and says, I'm your hope. I'm your meaning. I'm your purpose. I'm the one you should be seeking. Well, Jonah was brought to that point. An end of all earthly comforts, no prospect other than death, swallowed in the belly of a fish. And the choice then is to reject or to repent. Jonah, by the grace of God here, repents. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Obviously, it was the sailors who threw him in, but it was over under the providence of God. The deep, the heart of the seas, the flood, the waves, the billows, a very common in Hebrew poetry to see one event referred to with multiple words or multiple phrases. If you think of a single item, you know, the law of God, you have statutes, commandments, and judgments kind of used. In the New Testament, you see it with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see it here, floods, billows, and waves, all referring to Jonah's predicament in the ocean, thrown into the deep, into the heart of the seas. It's really given us this idea. And it was a fearful thing for the Israelites. The Israelites were landlubbers. They were not sea people. They did not like the ocean. They were terrified of the ocean. They were terrified of the deep. So the fact that Jonah even got into a ship in the first place, he was emboldened because he thought it was taking him away from God. He thought he could use it to get away from God, but it was not to be. Psalm 69, verses 1 to 2, speaks of this Psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. So the Israelites were afraid of the ocean. They did not like to be, they wanted to keep their feet on land. And in verse 4, we see Jonah assumingly at one point resigning himself to his fate. Verse 4, he said, I'm driven away from your sight. Again, he was trying to get away from God, but now he laments being cast away from God's presence. Now, R.C. Sproul has an interesting theory on the story of Moby Dick and the white whale. And he talks about Ahab's pursuit of the white whale in Moby Dick. And when he refers to the whale in Moby Dick, Sproul believes that Herman Melville has the whale as a metaphor for God. And Ahab's seeking to destroy the whale to gain mastery, to gain control, to gain dominance over God, to be the one in charge of his life. And so Sproul's interpretation of the book is that Ahab's fighting challenge against the whale is basically him fighting against God for control. And it leads to his downfall. Jonah fought against God for control, for dominance, and look where it landed him. But he says, yet again, I shall look upon your holy temple. In a moment of deliverance, when Jonah realizes what God has done, he praises God that he will again look toward the holy temple. Now, what does that mean? Jonah's in the belly of the fish. How does he know where the temple is, directionally speaking? What are you talking about, look towards the temple? What does that even mean? Well, he's talking about the temple as the symbolism for the presence of God, the place where God made his name to dwell in the Old Testament. Right? So he's talking about the presence of God when he's talking about the temple. I will again see God. I will enjoy his presence. Remember in Daniel. Daniel got in trouble for what? Praying towards the temple. He was caught, but he was praying towards the place of God's presence. And so what we have now in the new covenant is Christ who comes and identifies himself in John chapter 2 as the temple. And Revelation 21 identifies himself as the temple. And what are we who are in Christ now called? Temples of the Holy Spirit. So looking to the temple provided for Jonah, the comfort that we get from looking to Christ. In fact, we get a greater comfort looking to Christ than Jonah did simply from looking towards the temple. His looking toward the temple was his assurance. His understanding of God's presence was his assurance that God was faithful, that God was favorable, that God wasn't going to forget him, that God wasn't going to leave him to his own devices. And certainly we have that certainty through Christ, assurance of God's redemption that is accomplished and that is applied to us. The grace of God that we have each and every day to carry us forward in doing the will of God. Jonah sees in this time a way to trust in the promise of the Lord's salvation. And Jesus, of course, says he will lose none whom the Father has given. We belong to Jesus. We will never cease to be his. We sang about covenant earlier, that unbreakable promise of God that is given to the church. And, you know, when we were kids, we said things like, promises are like pie crusts, they're made to be broken. We would say that. We wanted to get out of, you know, a commitment that we made or something that we said we would do. Or I crossed my fingers behind my back, that kind of thing. Well, God makes a promise. He doesn't mess around. God don't play with promises. He's faithful. He keeps his word. He saves his people. In verses 5 and 6, he continues recounting his time in the sea, and he brings us a really powerful perspective. The waters closed in over me. I don't know if you've been in the ocean. I've been. Thankfully, I've never been close to drowning that I can remember, at least not in the ocean. And Jonah says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. Oh, my God. And he says in verse 7, he talks about his life was fainting away. He's talking about his soul, his being, his very essence was about to be deprived of existence. There was no lower he could go, so he thought. He talks about going down to the depths, the roots of the mountains, as far away from God as you could physically be, even though never being away from the presence of God. Again, this idea of prison, of condemnation, a place of no return. Hell without being hell. Jonah was in despair. He never again expected to see the light of day from a quiet and comfortable place on land. He figured at this point that his time on earth was over. But again, we see in verses 6 to 7, he recounts again for us the turning point. God brought up his life when it was fainting away. That word for fainting in the Hebrew refers to a lack of oxygen. So in a sense, you know, whether he was in the ocean, he was in the water was coming up, felt like he was about to drown. And he remembered God. His prayer comes to God. He recognizes the sovereignty and the majesty of God in a very new way. And we see it culminate in thanksgiving in verses 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to God. The Lord. Now Jonah's life up to this point, he says there verse 6, you brought up my life from the pit. Jonah recognizes a truth that escapes many today. His condition in a stormy sea is similar to the condition of an unsaved sinner. The sinner can do nothing but fight and rage against God, just like the sailors did on the ship. All their hurling was no match for the hurling of God. The hurling of the cargo off the ship versus the hurling of the storm and the rage of God against the ship itself. Ahab, if Sproul's interpretation of Melville's Ahab is correct, nothing that Ahab could do could bring him success in his fight against God, against that white whale. But when God spares Jonah, he remembers the Lord, and he prays, recognizing that the source of his spared and his renewed life is not his own hand. It's not chance. It's not luck. I don't know if you are a fan of saying good luck to someone. I don't want to sit in judgment upon you, but stop it. Luck don't exist. It's not real. Chance doesn't exist. It's all under the firm providence of God. Now, I don't want to say we see you say, well, we're going to have a pop providence meal. I think sometimes that's a little bit silly. Say potluck, no big deal. But just think about it. If you use the term luck colloquially, what are you actually saying? And what are you telling people in saying that? Just something to think about. It's not chance. It's not luck. It's not Jonah pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. I'm not even sure he could reach his own bootstraps in the situation in which he is in the fish. God is the one who reaches down and dramatically reverses Jonah's descent into the depths of Sheol. God reaches down and lifts him up. I mean, this is Ephesians chapter 2, right? Let me pull that up here real quickly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Beautiful passage of scripture from Paul. So Jonah's downward spiral is reversed. God reaches down. God intervenes and begins to reverse Jonah's descent. Verse 8 is an interesting text in Jonah 2. It's only a few short words in Hebrew. A little bit difficult, confusing. If you have Bibles with notes, they'll probably tell you that verse 8 is difficult in translation. I think the SV captures the essence of the translation as far as the difficulty of the Hebrew goes. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. An idol is a snare. And so I think the idea is that those who regard or they cling to worthless idols will forfeit, will forsake, will lose the grace, the steadfast covenant love of God that could be theirs. If you're going to trade God for an idol, you're done. You're lost. There is no hope outside of God. To regard a worthless idol is to forfeit. To regard, to cling to a worthless idol is to forsake the steadfast covenant love of God. And so in his depths of despair, Jonah recognizes that only the true God is able to save him from this mire, from this pit, from this dungeon. What is an idol anyway? It's like luck. It's nothing. It's useless. It can do nothing. It can say nothing. I think the example from Isaiah in the 40s, I think it starts in chapter 44, he talks about idols. You know, you got to get a hammer and a nail, and you got to bang the nails to keep them from falling. Half of it, you form a block of wood, you form an idol. The other half, you throw in the fire to burn to create your sacrifice to offer to your idol that you just made out of the same piece of wood that you just burned. It's dumb. It doesn't make any sense. This, of course, is the sinner's condition and rebellion against God. It doesn't make any sense. And only by the grace of God are we taken out of that. Only by the grace of God is Jonah redeemed from this watery grave, fishy grave. And Jonah concludes, "What I vowed I will pay." Does that ring a bell? I was only here a week ago. The sailors, I keep calling them soldiers, I don't know why. The sailors in the ship, they're going to offer sacrifices to the Lord and pay vows. "What I have vowed I will pay. With a voice of thanksgiving," verse 9, "will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." A tremendous conclusion to this song from Jonah's pen, from Jonah's lips at least. Had Jonah done what God told him to do, he never would have been in this mess. I'd say that's probably true for a lot of us. Had we done what we should have done, parents of kids know this really well. Had they done what they should have done, they wouldn't have gotten into the trouble that they got themselves into. Had we done what we should have done, we wouldn't have gotten ourselves into this mess. And then, sort of, I think in a moment of foreshadowing, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And then Jonah gets vomited onto the dry land. There is some foreshadowing there, I think. Jonah's a wreck. He's a mess. He's getting spit up, vomited from this fish. I got a text from my wife a little bit ago. Our dog keeps throwing up at home. I had to clean up a big chunk of it last night. I don't mean to be, you know, graphic or to cause anyone any illness, but that's the metaphor for Jonah's life up to this point. But what does God do? God uses him. God takes him and brings him to share his word, his message with the unbelievers, with the Ninevites, no less, the hated enemies of the people of God. I see vomit. It makes me want to vomit. Cleaning it up last night, I was really hopeful I didn't have to smell it. Thankfully, I didn't, but I had to clean it up. Took it, put it in a bag, threw it in the recycle bin. Someone's going to compost it and use it later. Great. At least we can do something good with it. But what does God do? He takes Jonah. The Lord spoke to the fish. It vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So, a few thoughts as we close. Is the sign of Jonah. In Matthew 12 and Luke 11, the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. They were always asking for signs. They were trying to get Jesus to prove who he was, who he said he was, even though he was proving it, but they didn't want to believe it. They kept wanting him to do magic tricks. "Well, I want you to prove it on my terms, not on your terms. Do it in a way that I'm going to believe, not in a way that you think is best." In our relationship with God, a lot of times, when we've got to operate according to our plans rather than the way he has determined. But Jesus says, "No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah." His reply cuts to the heart of those calling for a sign. He says, "You're a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign." The signs were happening before their eyes, but in their hardness of heart and in their sin, they ignored the signs. They kept calling for more, even though they had already determined to kill Jesus. It's like, entertain us until we're done with you. Sort of like the king's jester. That's how they were considered playing with Jesus. The sign of Jonah is the ultimate sign that none can ignore, much less deny. And the Ninevites, we see, repented. We will see that in the coming chapters, though not having seen Jesus. The Pharisees saw Jesus. What did they do? They wanted more. Give me more. That's like the Rockefeller syndrome. How much is enough? Oh, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more, and I'll be satisfied. Just a little bit more, and I'll believe. If I could only hear the voice of God, then I would believe, right? I mentioned that last week. Jonah's experience foreshadowed what would happen to the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah died, in a sense. He was consigned to death. Jesus died, was consigned to death. Jonah was raised up. Jesus was raised up after 3 days. So just as Jonah was a sign to Nineveh, so Christ is a sign to us. Now, what's the main difference between Jesus and Jonah? Jonah suffered for his own sin. Jonah suffered for his own foolishness, his own rebellion, his own stupidity. Jesus suffered for our sin, for our rebelliousness, for our stupidity, to make us children of the living God. That's the difference between Jesus and Jonah. And so we see in the deliverance of Jonah a beautiful image of the resurrection of Christ. And Christ wasn't vomited out of the grave without any say-so. He conquered sin and death by rising again, the once-for-all sacrifice to save us from the penalty and the punishment for our sins. And he has made us to be his children. He's called us to be his own. And he will not let us out of his hand ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and our mighty God, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity we have now to celebrate your supper once again as your body, as your people. Give us reminders daily and help us to see those reminders, Lord, for what they are, for what they point us to, the holiness, the goodness, the grace, the love of God. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.